If you'd read with me in verses 15 through 17, Ephesians chapter 1, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." How difficult is it to be in prison? Movie that's just recently come out called Bonhoeffer, and it's off of Eric Metaxas's book, Bonhoeffer. But Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany during World War II, and he stood up against Hitler and made a bold stand, and it ultimately cost him his life. And his ending of his life, he's in prison. It's a good movie. It's even a better book to read. But it's an inspiring story to think about, what is it like to be imprisoned for your love for Christ? And here Paul's in prison as he's writing these letters, and he loves these churches. He loves the church of Philippi. And when things aren't going well in my life, it's easy to have a pity party, right? It's easy to get discouraged. I can't imagine being in prison. I would think that the food's not very good, probably not forced air from the heat, very cold. We're talking about a Roman prison. And yet Paul, he chooses to put his focus on the Lord and to pray for these churches. I want us to be encouraged from God's word that prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful. And we all come with those that we love and those that we desire for God to do a work in their lives. And Paul takes the time to pray. We think of the Old Testament, where Joshua is really given his first assignment by Moses. And the battle's won and lost in prayer. Moses doesn't join the battle, but he goes up to the mountain to pray, and he lifts his hands to the Lord. And scripture tells us when his hands started to get weary, they would lose the battle. And Aaron and Ur, they come, and they come bear up Moses' arms. They lift up his arms. And as his arms are lifted again, Joshua and the army is victorious. And it's this picture that the battle is won and lost in prayer. And first, I just want to encourage you tonight with what is on your heart, who you're praying for. Maybe you have a prodigal son, a prodigal daughter, a difficult situation. Keep praying. Keep crying out to the Lord. And Paul shows a lot of wisdom in what he prays for. If you remember from Sunday, there's four primary things that he's praying for. He's praying for wisdom, that the church would have wisdom, that they'd have the knowledge of Jesus, that they would know his love, that we are the hope of his calling, and then his power, that they would experience God's power. And those are great things to pray for one another. And tonight, we're going to focus on the knowledge of him, the revelation in the knowledge of him. This word revelation, it means to uncover, it's to disclose, it's to reveal. So if you think about something in your life where there's been greater revelation, for those of you that have been married for some years, have you come to a greater understanding of your spouse over the years? A greater revelation, like I had no idea that you liked this, or I had no idea that this was an area that was a tender subject for you, and I'm pushing on that button, but it also brings up these things from your past. And marriage is that discovery of one another. And the revelation in the knowledge of Jesus is this uncovering. It's this disclosing of who God is. There's always more to learn about Christ. One of the things that I think really prevents us from this knowledge of the Lord is to start approaching God like we have him all figured out, and to come back to that place in awe and wonder. I'd like to take you back to maybe that first moment when you received Christ as your Savior, and that excitement for Jesus and that desire to know him better. Like, may God awaken that inside of us where we're like, Jesus, I want to know you. I want to learn more about you. I want to figure out who you really are. And that's what Paul's praying for the church, is this revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. But they already know Jesus, but there's more to know about Christ. This is something that Paul prayed for in his life. In Philippians 3:10, he said this, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." I want to know him. Paul is asking God, saying, Lord, would you give me more personal, working knowledge of you? I want the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, I want to know the power of your resurrection. I think we would say yes and amen. God, I want to know the power of your resurrection. But then we probably wouldn't pray this, the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to share in common the sufferings of Christ. And God answered that prayer for Paul and allowed him to suffer and be conformed to the death of Christ, to know what it is to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Revelation, knowledge. What does this word knowledge mean? It's comprehension, it's understanding, it's knowing, it's personal. It's personal knowledge of who Jesus is. I would encourage tonight that God would stir in us this hunger for the knowledge of Jesus and this commitment to pray this for one another and those that we love. I think this is the linchpin. This is the linchpin to this life, is knowing Jesus in a greater way. What if our kids go to accomplish a lot of great things, but they don't have the knowledge of Christ? What's it worth, right? Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul, like what's the value of that? Like that's the greatest in this life, is for our kids to know Jesus and be growing in that knowledge of Christ. Some of you have heard my story, but I was not an easy child to raise, and I grew up in the church in a Christian family, but didn't appreciate it. And I think I'm largely in the kingdom because of the prayers of my mom and my dad. My mom was so faithful, and my dad to pray for me and to lift me up to the Lord. And God went out. God was victorious in that, and he was faithful to pursue me with that love and to pursue me with that knowledge of the Lord. So tonight, we're going to look at a section in the life of the disciples where Jesus reveals himself to the disciples. But the whole journey of the disciples is them growing in this personal knowledge of Jesus. So turn with me over to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Before we get to this place in the life of the disciples, is first the disciples were called. Jesus called them. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And we get a few snapshots of the disciples getting called in Luke chapter 5. We see Peter gets called by the Lord, and he's been out fishing and he's exhausted. He caught nothing. Do you ever feel that way in life? Like, I'm working so hard, but I'm so empty. Nothing seems to be working out. And Jesus tells him to cast his net on the other side, which is the most ridiculous advice ever, right? Like, we've been trolling around this whole area. What's the difference if we take our net and we cast it on the other side of the boat? But Peter obeys, and he has this huge catch of fish. And he's exposed to the goodness of God. He's exposed to the grace of God. And he looks at Jesus and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Ever been there? You're like, wait a second. God is good and he's holy and I'm sinful and I don't deserve to be in his presence. And Peter's just like, I'm done. Jesus, go ahead and leave, because I'm a sinful man. And it's at that moment that Jesus calls Peter to be his disciple, to leave everything and follow Christ. We turn the page in Luke's gospel. There's a guy named Matthew. He's a Jew, and he's a tax collector. I don't think he had too many friends working for the Roman Empire. And yet Jesus comes to him as he's collecting taxes for the Roman Empire and says, you, Matthew, follow me. And Matthew takes the invitation. So these men have been called by the Lord, and so have we been called. We oftentimes think of calling as serving. We're going to talk about that more on Sunday. Yes, God has created us for good works, but this calling is relational. This calling is one of Jesus says, I want you to be with me. I want to be your Lord. I want you to follow me. And the disciples are like, okay, we're in. If we choose to follow the Lord, what we're really entering into is a journey of Jesus revealing himself to us. And if you read the Gospels, it's Christ very intentionally setting up circumstances to reveal himself to the disciples in a greater way. And Jesus is doing that all the time in our lives if we'll pay attention. Amen. All of these circumstances, these difficulties, these joys, these sorrows, everything in between, Jesus is engineering so that we can have an opportunity to have this greater knowledge of who Jesus is. So in Mark, Jesus has spent the day teaching through parables, and the disciples are listening to these parables, and we come to verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." So it's the same day that they're hearing all of this teaching. Did you ever take high school chemistry? There's a moment in most chemistry classes where you go from the lecture to the lab and you get to blow stuff up. And that's when chemistry gets fun, right? Where you get to see these elements come together. Probably not anymore. That's probably not the experience that kids get to have in chemistry anymore. But you actually get to have your hands in chemistry. One of my favorite classes in high school was biology because the teacher put together a trip to go to the Oregon coast and actually get your hands on some marine biology. And it was so cool. It was so fascinating and explore the tide pools. And here for the disciples, Jesus takes them from the lecture to the lab. And Christ loves to do that. We're hearing the word in the sanctuary. We're studying the scriptures in our quiet time. And it's so important. And then God's saying, okay, now's the test. Now's the reality. Let's see how this plays out in the storm, in the difficulties of life. It says, let's go over to the other side, cross over the Sea of Galilee. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were also with him. This is important. The disciples are not the only boat in the Sea of Galilee. There's others that are in the storm as well. We can forget that. We start to think we're the only ones in the storm, but if we look around, there's a lot of other people in the storm. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. They're in trouble. They're taking on water. Several of the disciples were fishermen. They're good at navigating the Sea of Galilee, but this is an intense storm. A great windstorm comes, and their boat's taking on water. And he was in the stern, asleep, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" This storm is intense. They're taking on water. They think they're going to die. And what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping. He's taking a nap. Why is Jesus taking a nap? Because he's tired. He's God, but he's man. And in his humanity, he's been teaching all day. He's been loving people all day. He's wiped out. He gets in the boat, and the boat's rocking, and I already start to see it. You're falling asleep. Like, you've had a long day. You've been working all day. It's hard to get here. And before you know it, Jesus is asleep. And what did the disciples interpret about Christ being asleep? They think that Jesus doesn't care. Like, you do not care. You're just going to let us perish. Ever feel that way in some of the storms of life? Like, God, you don't really care. If you really cared, then you would cause this storm to cease. And so right away they go there. In verse 39, then he arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And when the wind ceased, there was a great calm. He doesn't get all spun up about the disciples' emotion. He just wakes up, gets the sleep out of his eyes, and he speaks to the storm, and he says, "Peace, be still." Jesus reigns over the storm. We studied it in chapter 1 of Ephesians that he's all powerful, that he's upon his throne. If God wants the storm to cease, it will. And sometimes it does. Sometimes we're going through trial and difficulty, and there's that breakthrough that we've been longing for and praying for, and it's clear God caused the storm to be still. And sometimes God allows the storm to endure, doesn't he? And he's in control. He's ultimately in control of the storm. All of a sudden, they're sitting in great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Jesus pinpoints the issue. He says, "Guys, you don't trust me. You don't trust me in the storm. You trusted me when things were going well. You trusted me when I was sharing these powerful stories called parables, but now in the storm, you're not trusting me. Where is your faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Epignosis, knowledge by experience. They're like, who are we dealing with? Who is this? I knew Jesus as the teacher. I knew Jesus as the miracle worker. But dude, Peter, did you see that? Like, he just calmed the storm. And there's fear that came over them in a healthy way of understanding the power of God. Now, was Jesus being vengeful or mean by taking them into the storm? It may have felt that way, but he was wanting to teach them. I think that where we get the greatest personal working knowledge of Jesus is through the storms of life. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish that the great knowledge of the Lord happened in blessing, and we do learn about the Lord in blessing, and we should meet God in blessing. But what really stamps our hearts and our souls and allows us to understand who Jesus is in a greater way is when we think we're going to die, when we feel like our existence is being in jeopardy, when our boat is taking on water, and we're like, Jesus, where are you? Why are you asleep in this storm? Are you going to see me through? And then we realize, oh, he's in the boat, and he's got this, and he's ruling and reigning. Most of the time in this life, not all the time, but most of the time in this life, storms are temporary. You will have a breakthrough in the storm. Not always. There's some storms that endure for all of this life. But even when really horrific things happen and take place, a lot of times God meets you and you adjust and he comforts you and he provides provision and you get down the road and it's still hard and still difficult, but it wasn't as intense as it was when it immediately happened. God met us in the storm. So when we pray for the knowledge of Jesus, like if we really get after it in Ephesians chapter 1 and say, man, I want the knowledge of him, there'll probably be a storm that comes with it because that's how God really teaches us. If we get on our knees and we pray and we cry out to the Lord and we say, God, would you work in this person's life and give them the intimate personal knowledge of Jesus where they cannot deny you and they're growing in the knowledge of you, God may answer that prayer with allowing them to go through a storm. And we're back here going, Lord, I asked you to show them Jesus. And he's like, I know, let me do it. I'm showing them. This is how I teach. I am the God of the storm. So this is a really powerful way that God teaches us and gives us personal knowledge of him. I want to travel through chapter 5 because Jesus is going to the other side for a reason. And he's revealing himself as being all powerful because what's going to approach them next? They came to the other side of the sea, that's the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he came out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Talk about no break, right? Talk about no rest. Jesus is teaching all day long. That gets done. They go on the boat. The storm, Jesus calms the storm. The disciples are like, phew, wow, I thought I was going to die there. Get out of the boat. High-fiving, and all of a sudden, crazy demoniac that is hanging out in the tombs. This demon-possessed man that's hanging out in the tombs confronts them. In verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even chains, because he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. So society, culture, family has no answers for this man. They're just trying to calm him and tame him and keep him from hurting himself, and so they would chain him up. And as he's chained up, he would simply break the chains, and it's significant of where he likes to dwell. Where does he want to live? He wants to live in the tombs. And the tombs are a place of death. And his demon possession represents Satan's work in a person's life. If Satan's wanting to kill, to steal, and destroy, Satan's the author of the culture of death and wants people to hang out in tombs, hang out in places of death. But God is greater. God is so good. And there's so many people in our community that are hurting in this way. Not to say that they're demon-possessed, but they don't know Christ as their Savior, and culture, society, family doesn't have any answers, but Christ is able to set the captive free. The reason that Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee was for this man. One of the reasons why the disciples have to go through the storm is so they realize, hey, Jesus has got this. Jesus is more powerful than the demoniac. So in the storms of life, God is revealing himself to us in his power and his majesty, but he's also preparing us to serve. He's preparing us to come out of that storm and be confronted with something that we would normally be very frightened of, but because of who we know God to be in the storm, we're like, God's got this. I think the disciples are in a place of much more confidence because they're like, yeah, this is pretty scary, but we just saw Jesus calm the storm. I think he's got this demoniac as well. He's got this demoniac. You know, I won't go into all the details, but yesterday I was doing a hospital visit in the psych pod of the emergency room. And I'd never been in that part of the emergency room. And there's probably most of us that aren't even aware that exists. But there are these tiny rooms that are similar to the size of a lot of people's closets off their master bedroom. And a hospital bed fits in these rooms, and there's no medical equipment. And there's people there that are just tortured mentally. They're tortured in their minds. And walking past a man who was in one of those rooms, you could just see that he's being tortured in his mind. And there's a police officer out in front of his room, and the police officer's having to intervene every couple of minutes to keep this guy calm. And I don't know where the line is and where things start and stop and where things are medical and physical and mental and where they're spiritual, but I know there's people in our community that are being tortured, where the enemy's having their way in their heart and in their life. And I can tell you from that psych pod that the medical community did not have an answer. Like there was not an answer, right? And I'm so thankful for medical professionals that serve in all of those different fields, but there was no answer, right? But Jesus knows that man. He wasn't the guy that I was there to visit, but it caught my attention. It couldn't help but catch my attention. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he wants to set people free. He wants to set those that are tortured by the enemy. So verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he worshiped him. So this demon inside is worshiping Jesus, but it's not from this place of surrender. It's not from this place of adoration. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? Implore you by God that you do not torment me." So you can see this worship's not coming from a place of surrender. For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." No contest. Jesus is able simply to speak the word, "Come out of this man," and the man's delivered. Then he asked, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Speaking of a troop, an army troop, a legion of soldiers. And here this demon is saying, "My name is Legion," because we're many demons. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirit went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So the question is why does Jesus allow the demons to go into the pigs? Why doesn't he just send the demons into the place of torment? I think there's several reasons. And the first is, it shows us what demons do in people's lives. So as soon as the demons go into the pigs, what do? They kill the pigs. Suicide is ultimately a result of demonic activity because Satan wants to take people's lives. So if Satan gets a hold of a person's life, he's going to try to get you to self-destruct. And right away, as soon as these pigs are possessed, they run off. Also, Jesus is going to get the attention of the community through these pigs. Jesus literally affects the piggy bank. You know what I'm saying? So what are Jews doing with a herd of 2,000 pigs? Like, these are an unkosher animal. And we're going to see that the community comes out because they don't really care about the demoniac. They don't care what happens to the demoniac, but they care what happens to the piggy's bank. By the way, this is the first place in Scripture that we see devil's ham. That's for free. Aren't you glad you came on Wednesday night? Verse 14. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told the city and the country, and they went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw that the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They're like, we've been dealing with this guy for years. We've got no answers for him. He's out of his mind. He's tormenting himself. And they're afraid. Who are we dealing with? And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And they began to plead with him to depart from the region. How heartbreaking that this is their response to Jesus. Jesus just does something amazing, shows his power over the demonic realm. But they're like, no, Jesus, you need to get out of this region. They'd rather darkness than really surrender them to Christ. And he got into the boat. He who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with them. He wants to follow Jesus, be a disciple. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. He sent out right after getting saved. He has just gotten saved, just come into right relationship with Jesus, and Jesus says, I want you to go home. I want you to tell your friends what great things the Lord has done and how God has had compassion on you. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're equipped to go and share. You maybe just got saved in the last week. Praise the Lord. Go tell people what God has done in your life. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis and all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. What a testimony this guy is, right? Like, we know this guy in the caves, in the tombs, cutting himself, having to be chained, and here he is in his right mind. So you can kind of see how this is unfolding for the disciples, where they're getting epinosis of Jesus. In the storm, they're realizing that God's in control. And then they realize God's over the demonic realm by this encounter with the demoniac. But there's one more thing in Mark chapter 5, and that is that Jesus is over death, that he's provided victory over death. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. So he gets back over, and everybody's waiting for him. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogues came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Jairus is the leader, the ruler of the synagogue, but he has a need in his life that religion can't meet, that the synagogue can't provide. His daughter's at the point of death. And he begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. There's something special about a dad and daughter. It's beautiful. We're going to read as we go through that his daughter's 12 years old. She adores her dad. Dad loves his daughter. She's about ready to pass away. He could lose his reputation. He could lose his job. He could lose his position. The Jews are not fans of Jesus, especially in the synagogue, but he doesn't care. We get to those places where we're desperate. We're desperate. And we come before Jesus. He's saying, please come, lay your hands on my daughter that she'll be healed. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. Both 12 years. The girl is 12 years old, and this woman has had this infirmity with this flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. I guess medical bills have always been expensive. So here she is. She spends everything she has on physicians. And she doesn't get any better, and she grows worse. Now, being a Jewish woman and having this continual flow of blood, she would be perpetually unclean. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't go to the place of worship. She was continually in a place of isolation, and she's in a point of desperation. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I only touch his clothes, I will be made well. This was her step of faith. I'm going to go. Jesus is passing through my community. And if I can just touch his clothes, the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed on the affliction. So she knows at the moment, that moment, she is healed. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Now you're Jairus. You know your daughter has moments to live. In his mind, in his perspective, the only way his daughter's going to live is Jesus makes it there before she passes away. You're not moving very quickly through the city because there's so many people and everybody wants it, Jesus, and they're thronging. The disciples are probably saying, hey, make way for Jesus. He's got somewhere to go, something to do. And then all of a sudden, Jesus stops. He's like, who touched me? If I'm Jairus, as a dad of a daughter who's about ready to die, I'd be like, who cares who touched you? Can we please talk about this later? Like, this is urgent. We can't stop to try to figure out who touched you. It could have been one of 1,000 people. But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? The disciples don't understand. And he looked around to see her who had done this. Jesus never did anything on accident. This is purposeful for the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and it's purposeful for Jairus. Jairus needs to hear what happens next. But the women, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. When God does do a work in your life and gives you opportunity to share it, even though it's hard and it's difficult, share it for God's glory, because Jairus needs to hear it. Like, Jairus is going to get the worst news of his life, and his faith is going to be tested, and he needed to hear what Jesus had just done in this woman's life. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Boom. A weight of bricks. If you've ever gotten that phone call that a friend has passed away, that a loved one has passed away, you know what this feels like. It's just, he's crushed. His life is over at that moment. And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Don't be afraid. Don't allow fear to consume you, but trust. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Jesus often brought these three with him. His inner circle, Peter, James, and John. We try to figure out why was it Peter, James, and John? probably because they were the troublemakers. And Jesus is like, I got to keep my eye on these three guys. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? This child is not dead, but sleeping. Speaking of the resurrection, the life after death that Jesus is going to grant her. And they ridiculed him. But when he put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Tetelestai kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and that something should be given her to eat. All 12-year-olds need to eat, right? Why would Jesus say, give her something to eat? To show she's alive. This is not a ghost. This is her. She is risen from the dead. Epinosis. Can we say epinosis? I mean, this is a very short period in the life of the disciples. They hear Jesus teach, the storm, Jesus calms the storm, casts out the demoniac, they come back to the other side. Here's this throng of people. This whole deal happens with this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. Jairus' daughter dies. Jesus goes in and raises her from the dead. In 24, 36, 48-hour period, the disciples realize, okay, God calms the storm. God's over the demonic realm, and he has victory over death. And this is just a small foreshadowing to Christ's resurrection, when he rises from the dead and he conquered death. And every believer is going to rise unto eternal life. And this is something that's a little bit confusing in Scripture, but when you study 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, it says the dead in Christ will rise first. At the rapture of the church, that's when believers are going to receive their glorified bodies. And the graves are actually going to open, and believers' bodies are going to rise. And everybody asks, well, like, is it okay to be cremated? Will God still be able to resurrect my body? And it's like, yeah, it's no problem for him. You know, cremation just speeds up the process that's going to happen if you're put into the dirt. But God's able to do it. But actually, this body, this actual body, is raised up to a glorified body that will live for all of eternity. So the question is, well, where are believers now? And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So our souls go to be with the Lord as soon as we die. But it's not like believers are up in heaven waiting for their bodies, because heaven's much more like an eternal now. So it's hard for us to grasp time. But there's going to be a literal moment in time, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, where Christ is going to take up believers without them dying and be caught up. But before that happens, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. So all these graves are opened up and believers are receiving their glorified bodies. Believers who haven't died are starting to go up, and we meet in the air. We're like, whoa! And then Scripture says we're forever with the Lord, and we get to comfort one another with those words. So when Jesus raises this girl from the dead, it's just a foreshadowing of his own resurrection and also the ultimate resurrection that's going to happen for all believers. That's pretty cool. I think the glorified body thing's going to be pretty fun. You know, I'm thinking I'm going to be really buff in my glorified body. Yeah. No more tall and skinny. It's going to be awesome, right? I wanted to just take this small section of the Gospels and show how much Jesus wanted to reveal himself to the disciples. And if you read the rest of the Gospels, every page is about this. Every page in the Gospels is Jesus saying, look, I want to show myself to you. I want to show myself to you. I want to show myself to you. And then the culmination of it is his death, burial, and resurrection. And the disciples are there at the resurrection of Jesus with their minds blown. And Jesus ascends to be with the Father, and they're like, wow, He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And church disciples, that's the journey we're on. That's the journey we are on as we're following Christ, is if we're paying attention and our hearts are open, Jesus is wanting to show more of himself to us. And I believe it's a great, great prayer for ourselves. Paul prayed it for himself, and also a great prayer for one another and those that we love. So let's stand together and let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that you want to reveal yourself to us and that you're knowable. You're a God that can be known. You're not distant, that you love to be in relationship with us. God, we want to know you more. In all of the different circumstances of life and through your word, Jesus, would you be gracious to reveal yourself to us in a greater way? And we also do pray for the knowledge of Christ, the revelation of Jesus in our families or with our kids, for our brothers, our sisters, aunts, uncles, Lord, for our church family. God, would you be gracious to give us a deeper knowledge of you? Lord, we do pray for the broken in our community, in our city, where it seems that the enemy is having his way and the community doesn't have an answer. You're the answer, Jesus, and you came to set the captives free. Lord, may we not be afraid of the spiritual battle, but to know that you rule and reign over that demonic realm. For the storms that we're in, Lord, it gets confusing. We don't understand what you're doing. We don't understand why you're sleeping in a sense, but we trust you with the storms that we're going through. And we thank you that you're victorious over death, that this life is temporary, that all believers will receive a glorified body. As we take communion, would you reveal yourself to us afresh? In Jesus' name, amen.